Jacob is taking a trip similar to the trip Eleazar, the faithful servant of Abraham, took back in Genesis chapter 24. A trip to Haran, Padam Aram. A trip to Rebekah's family. But there are a lot of differences in the trip that Jacob has taken. Jacob is alone and fleeing. Jacob is alone and fleeing for his life, for his brother Esau has determined that he'll kill him at the right moment. Oh, so we see Jacob on this 450-mile journey to the family of his mother. There is no comfort of a 10-camel caravan. Remember, Eleazar brought 10 camels laden full of gifts. Jacob has no comfort of a caravan accompanying him. In fact, I think we see a sense of how fleeing, how much he is fleeing, how much he is alone in this trip. From verse 11, where it says, he took one of the stones and put it under his head and used it for a pillow. He's got to get out of town and he's got to get out quickly. So there are no comforts of a caravan. There are no comforts of gifts to smooth the way when he gets to Haran. Remember, Eleazar was laden down. Those 10 camels were laden down with gifts to smooth the way once he got to Haran. There is none of this in Jacob's life. He is alone. He is fleeing. And in a very real way, I think that is a record of Scripture that God so many times in our lives gets us into a situation where He is alone with us and we are alone with Him. Where we can hear in a new way. Where our ears are pricked to listen. Did you ever notice how that happens in your life? I noticed how it happens in my life. When some unexpected circumstance comes up, something happens in my life, maybe it's a trial, maybe it's a difficulty, but something comes up and all of a sudden, like a laser, I'm focused on God. You ever notice how those other times in your life, many times you're not focused like a laser on God? See, I think it's the record of Scripture that God gets us alone to Himself. And He'll use the circumstances. He'll use even the circumstances of a life like Jacob's to get him alone, to get his attention, to remind him that he is real. He is there. As he wants to do with us. I can just imagine Jacob's thoughts as he traveled along. What lies ahead for me? What's going to happen? Remember, Jacob was the homebody who liked nothing better than to be at home cooking stew. All of a sudden, he's cast out into the wilderness on a 450-mile journey by himself. And I can just imagine. And I think from what happens next in this passage in Genesis chapter 28, I think from what happens next, we can get a sense of the things that were going through Jacob's head. What lies ahead for me? Will I ever receive the fruition of the promised blessings to me? You see, he's on his way. He's running for his life. When would he ever be able to come back to home? What good will the blessing be while he's running 450 miles away? And I think that was going through his mind. I think the way God answers him, the way God talks to him in this passage, I think that we can assume that that's the sort of thing going through Jacob's mind. When will I return? When will I receive the promised blessings? And the question I think that comes to all of us when we're alone with God, when we're in a circumstance we wish were not there, where is God in all of this? What's He doing? He was lonely. I believe he was apprehensive. And God comes to him in a special way. That's what's glorious. God comes to him in a special way in Genesis chapter 28. And as I said last week, sometimes God has to separate us from the familiar. Sometimes He has to get us alone with Himself. Sometimes He isolates us to Himself. Through difficulties, through trials, through unexpected challenges that come into our lives. Through a change of circumstances. Well, why does He do this? He does this to reveal Himself to us in a new way. He does this to remind us, as I said last week, as is on your sermon recap from last week, He does this to reveal Himself in a new way. He does this to remind us that He is here. Apparently, I didn't get enough caffeine this morning. He is here. He is near. And He is real. Well, let's look at this passage. Let's see what happens here. I'm at Genesis 28 and verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. Now, probably he's been on the journey more than one day. The text makes it seem like he covered this ground in one day. But it was 70 miles. That would be a long way to go in one day in that time. So many believe that it was at least a three-day trip to cover the 70 miles from Beersheba to Bethel. And again, you can imagine the thoughts going through Jacob's mind. What's what he's thinking about as he's along on this journey. And perhaps he had three very full days of thinking. And the very thing is he's so tired, he's so worn out. He gets to the place that would later be called Bethel. He finds a stone, uses it for a pillow, and goes right to sleep. Now, how like us that is. I don't know about you, but when that sort of thing comes into my life, when that sort of circumstance comes into my life, when God breaks into my life, when there's a circumstance there that I wish were not there, the last thing I want to do is get out of bed in the morning. You know, I just want to forget the alarm clock, just want to sleep. I guess it's a form of escape. I don't know if that's what's happening here with Jacob. Maybe he's just plain weary from this trip, just plain weary from thinking the thoughts that had been plaguing him since he had to run from his home. And he stops for the night at a place that would later be called House of God. And he takes a stone that was there and he puts it under his head and lay down to sleep. Now, I know that you're familiar with this. If you spend any time in Sunday school at all, or if you've ever read through the Bible and made the mistake of starting in Genesis, you know what I'm talking about? Isn't it? You know, when we're new believers especially, we think, I want to read the Bible. I'm so, you know, all of a sudden the whole world opens to us. All of a sudden we understand. This is God's Word. This means something to me. I can actually get something out of this. I want to read it from cover to cover. Right to Genesis. Big mistake. Place to start reading the Bible if you're a new believer is in the New Testament. Start with one of the Gospels, preferably the Gospel of John. That's the place to begin. Then read a little bit through the New Testament. Then go back and take the challenge of the Old Testament. So if you've ever started in to read the Bible or to read through it in a year's time or you've been in Sunday school, you're familiar with Jacob and his ladder, right? Well, Jacob lays down, goes to sleep, and verse 12 tells us he had a dream in which he saw a stairway. By the way, that's probably a better translation than ladder. A stairway. There are angels ascending and descending. Probably a stairway he saw, not so much a ladder. It makes no difference, does it? Okay. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Jacob has this vision, and God has an intent in this vision, in his dream. God's intent is to remind Jacob of his presence with him and to remind Jacob that his promises will be fulfilled. In fact, this is the first of seven times that God speaks to Jacob in the Scripture. We have seven recorded times that God speaks to Jacob in the Scripture. And it's kind of interesting because God spoke to Abraham way back starting in Genesis chapter 12, made the promises to Abraham that we call the Abrahamic covenant that have to do with the land that God promised to Israel forever. By the way, why do you think Israel's being shelled from the Gaza Strip? Why do you think Israel is being attacked by Lebanon and other nations? Why do you think the Arab nations around her are poised against her? Why do you think that is? God promised her that land. I had to laugh. Earlier this week, I heard that Muammar Gaddafi came out from under his rock, wherever he's been living, and said that, well, Israel should not have that little strip of land where they're at. Let's put them somewhere else on earth. Anybody see that report? Let's just put them somewhere else on earth. They shouldn't have that land, though. You know what, Muammar? I got a word for you here. God gave it to Israel. It's Israel's land. Now, they're there in unbelief today. Don't get me wrong. They're not a believing nation today. They don't believe in their God, but they will one day. They will know their Messiah one day who is already here. And they will have the land one day without enemies surrounding them. But God made a promise to Abraham. We call it the Abrahamic covenant, a covenant that talks about land that would be Israel's, talks about how they would be a blessing to the world, how Abraham would have descendants, and through his descendants would come the seed, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One. God made promises to Abraham. He repeated those promises to Abraham's son, Isaac. And now he's repeating those promises to Isaac's son, Jacob, because he's the promised one. You see, it's a reminder to us that God operates on the basis of grace. Of all people that you and I might choose to get God's blessing, it wouldn't be a Jacob, would it? He's a deceiver, a liar. Oh, he's going to meet his match coming up in his uncle. But God comes to him and God reminds him of the promises given to Abraham, the promises given to Isaac, and the promises now given to him of the Abrahamic covenant. Lord said, I am the Lord. The word there is Yahweh. By the way, whenever you see Lord capitalized in the Old Testament, L-O-R-D, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, do you know why that is? Anybody know why that is? It's just a respect for God. No, that's not it. It's one way to show you that the word it's translating is Yahweh. We used to say Jehovah. It's the name of God, YHWH. And to distinguish where Yahweh is, and by the way, we don't even know how they pronounced it. It was such a holy name, they never pronounced it. It was a way in the text for you visually to know what name of God is being used. Where you have the word God with a capital G, that's Elohim. Where you have Lord, capital L, small, O-R-D, that's Adonai. And where you have Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God, the name of personal name of God to Israel. I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land. There's the land promise. By the way, God even expands the promises here. He expands upon the promises to Jacob of all people. I will give you and your descendants the land in which you're lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth and will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and through your offspring. Now I want you to circle the word offspring, draw a line to the column of your Bible and write the word seed. S-E-E-D. Because that's literally the word here is seed. What he's talking about is not just that the earth will be blessed through the Jewish nation, and we've been blessed many ways through the Jewish nation. We've been blessed many ways through Israel. Not the least of which is they are the people of the Word of God and brought us the Old Testament. But they are the people of the Messiah. And when you see the word seed, that is a reference to not only the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but is a reference to Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. Sometime on your own, look up Galatians chapter 4. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you. There's His presence wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. There's His presence. Now, we have God's promise to him of His presence, God's promise to him of repetition or repeating of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Now the question remains for us, what is the symbolism of the ladder? What is the symbolism of the stairway? What does that mean? Well, it means a number of things. For one thing, it means that God is government covers the earth. We see the angels going up and down on this ladder, up and down on this stairway, going down to earth to patrol, going back up to heaven to report to God. We see that throughout the Scripture. You see that in the book of Job. Remember, the angels were out patrolling the earth and they came to report to the Lord. Remember that in the book of Job? If not, read it, look it up sometime in the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2. I want you to look up something on your own. Don't do it now, but write this down. 2 Chronicles 16:9. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says this. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro on the face of the earth, looking for whom He may strengthen. Do you feel like you need strength today? God's eyes, and I think the angels are His eyes, they're His messengers. God's messengers, God's angels, God's eyes are going all around the earth looking for someone who's committed to Him who needs to be strengthened. You need strength today? You need hope today? You need help today? God's looking for you. Now we often focus on 1 Peter 5:8 that says the devil is as a roaring lion that goes to and fro in the face of the earth looking for whom he may destroy. But I want you to get this. He may be looking all over the earth for people to destroy. God's looking all over the earth for people to strengthen. You need strength? God's looking for you. So we see some of God's government, some of God's care here on this ladder, this stairway. But there is something even deeper here, something even greater here. One writer put it this way, the ladder or stairway was a hint that the promises would culminate in something that would bridge heaven and earth. All right, now what is that something? that will bridge heaven and earth. We got to go to the New Testament for that. I want you to go with me to John chapter 1. Turn to the book of John chapter 1. Book of John chapter 1. This is when Jesus is calling some of his disciples, and I want you to look at, to sort of get the context here, chapter 1, verse 43 of the book of John. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We've found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, Nathanael's a guy who knows his Bible. And he says, "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Now, what's he saying? Well, first of all, Nazareth in that day was known to be kind of a wicked kind of place, or not a great kind of place. But more importantly, he understood that the Scripture said Messiah would come from what city? Anybody? Bethlehem. Can anything good come from Nazareth? You're telling me he's the anointed one? You're telling me he's the one that the prophet that Moses promised? You're telling me that, yet he comes from Nazareth? I don't get that. Can anything good come from Nazareth? "Come and see," said Philip. By the way, I love that. I love that. That's one of the greatest and shortest witnesses in all of the Bible. Come and see. You know what? We take classes in apologetics. We know how to defend the faith. We learn scripture references, and all of those things are vital and necessary and important. But sometimes all we need to tell the people around us who do not know our Savior is come and see. Come and see. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite to whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You shall see greater things than that." And boy, did he, right? Or somebody, I don't know, maybe it's Kathy's grandmother used to say, "Boy, howdy. Did he ever?" He then added, "I tell you the truth," Jesus says to Nathanael, "you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the," what? "Son of God." What's the ladder? What's the stairway that bridges heaven and earth? What's the ladder? What's the stairway that bridges God and men? It's the man, Christ Jesus. He's the ladder. He's the stairway. He's the one. He's the promised one. Remember what Jesus said? In John 14:6, he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." More and more and more today we're getting this spurious teaching that says God's at the top of a mountain and there are all kinds of trails up the mountain to get to God. One of them's named Hinduism. One of them's named Mohammedism. One of them's named Buddha. One of them's named New Age. One of them's named nothing. You just got to be true to yourself, you know? Jesus begs to differ with them. Jesus said, "I am, I am, I am. No other way. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul said this, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." He's it. He's the ladder. He's the one. He's the one that illustration way back in Genesis 28, he's the one that the illustration was looking toward. The ladder, the stairway that would bridge heaven and earth, men and God, is Jesus Christ. Peter said it in one of his sermons in the book of Acts, "There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved." There's only one name that saves. That's the name Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, that should not make us arrogant as believers in Jesus Christ. It should even make us more aware of the lost and dying world around us who are trying by paths that cannot go to God to get to Him by some other way than the way He has designated through His Son, the stairway, the staircase, the ladder, Jesus Christ. That's why we... Somebody years ago that I heard made the suggestion that when we pray... And by the way, our prayer should be of two kinds. Our prayer should be spontaneous to God. Paul said pray at all times. That means that we are always in an attitude of prayer. We are always ready to shoot up that quick prayer to God. Lord, help me. I need you. Whatever. Okay? But we should also pray on a list, a prayer list. And somebody suggested that we take a couple of ways to pray for the world. But we should always remember to pray for the world. Not just thank you, God, for me and mine, but to pray for the world. And one way is to pray by continents. Take a continent each day of the week and pray for that continent, that God's light would come to the people of that continent. Another way is to get an atlas, an almanac, and pray for a different country every day. A lot of them have the leader's name there. A lot of them have the kind of government that is there. A lot of them have the religion that is in that country. And that's a good way to pray for the world. It's interesting, when I have chosen to do that in my life, and I don't do it all the time, but when I have chosen to pray in that way, I tell you what, it is amazing. And I'm not saying, oh, God's answering my prayers. Oh, hallelujah me. No, that's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that it has amazed me when I pray for a particular nation, particularly an obscure nation I never heard of, and then all of a sudden I'm reading the paper and a couple of days later, and there's that nation mentioned in something that's going on in that place. Jesus is the only way. He is the ladder. He is the one who bridges heaven and earth. He is the one who bridges God and men. Yes. Mankind. That's what the real meaning of the stairway is. Well, what's Jacob's response to all of this? And this is fantastic. Jacob responds to all this in various ways from verses 16 to 22. He responds in worship. He responds in recognition of God's involvement and care. He responds in faith. He responds in sacrificial giving. And he responds in the way you'd expect Jacob to respond. He bargains with God. Now, many people are differing on what's happening in Jacob's life in this passage. Some believe that this is his Damascus Road experience. You know what I mean by that? Paul, on the Damascus Road, is arrested by God and he comes to faith. Some believe this is the passage, this is the incident in Jacob's life that led to faith in his life. I don't know, because it's unclear. Some believe that this is a step in his journey. This is an important step. This is a place where God stops him and where he sees God in a new way and understands God's care for him in a new way and understands that the promises are not just nebulous, but the promises to Abraham, the promises to Isaac are now his promises and through his family. We're not certain what it is, but we do see Jacob responding when Jacob awoke, verse 16. From his sleep he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like that? You get in the midst of some difficulty, you get in the midst of a problem, and you forget that God's there, and suddenly he does something to remind you that he's there, and you say, oh, I didn't know he was here. Verse Funny how God can do that. You know what? And you know what? It happens just like that when you're not expecting it. A phone call comes. Some circumstance happens. And for a moment you forget that God is there, and then all of a sudden He reminds you, you know what? I'm here. I'm everywhere. I'm there for you. I'll take care of you. Jacob awakes from his dream and thinks to himself, surely the Lord's in this place, and I wasn't aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? There is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. We could talk a lot about his fear and all that. I'm going to pass over that for this morning for other reasons, for other things we want to look at. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, house of God, though the city used to be called Luz. What he did was he set up the stone as a memorial. He set up the stone as a memorial, poured oil over it as a memorial, so that he might forever remember that in that place he met God in a new way. The idea behind the memorial, by the way, memorial, particularly memorial of stones, was very common in Israel. We're going to see it over and over in Israel's later history. One I'm sure you're familiar with is when the people of God crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land after being in the desert all those years. They cross over and God instructs them to take 12 rocks out of the river, put it on the bank. And what was His instruction? When your children ask you, what does that mean? Remind them that they have a living God. What's the memorial in your life? What's the stone with oil poured over it in your life and in my life? Now, I'm going to challenge you. I'm going to give you some homework. I've been doing this over the last 2 weeks. And I want you to do this in the coming days. I want you to think about, what are the memorials in your life? Those times in your life when you've made a fresh commitment to God. I don't mean being saved again. We only get saved once. And once saved, always saved. Once we're saved, we're going to eternity with God. I'm talking about those decisions along the way where you realize, you know what, I'm not where I used to be or where I want to be in this spiritual walk, and you make a new commitment to God. A fresh commitment to God. Or maybe it's a time when God delivered you from a situation. Now, I'm not saying that you have actual rocks in your garage with oil on them, okay? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the mental memorials. Because they're important to us. They remind us of God's involvement in our lives. They remind us that God cares for us and takes care of us. And they're great because we can also, not only do they remind us of God's care for us, but they can be passed on. We can explain to our children, God did this for me. I've shared the story with you, and I'm not going to bore you again with it this morning, but I have in my desk a calendar. And on that calendar, from some 30 or 35 years ago, I have written where I said to God, God, if you want me to serve you, I will, but I don't have to serve you in a full-time way. I'll serve you as a Sunday school teacher. I'll serve you in any way you want. I'll be an usher in the church. If that's what you want of me, that's what I'll do. Because I had come to a crisis point in my life in the middle of my training to be in the ministry. And I prayed that prayer, and I've got that book with that prayer in it. And God's answer, that's a memorial stone. When God answered through my pastor and said, yes, I want you to continue. Now, I didn't hear those words. I don't hear voices. Well, not like that. No, I'm just kidding. Or when I was accepted to seminary. And the first thought after opening the envelope, you know how carefully you open those envelopes when you apply to a school? The envelope's there and there's nothing on the outside to tell you what's on the inside. And so, I don't know about you, but I'm the careful kind. I opened it carefully because, you know, I was afraid to know what the answer was. And yet I needed to know what the answer was, and I carefully opened it. I unfold the paper, and it says, you have been accepted to Dallas Theological Seminary. My first thought was, wow, thank you. My second thought was, I can't afford to go to seminary. I've got enough money in the bank to go one semester. And then I'm tapped. No more. And so all of a sudden, I'm thinking, Lord, I don't know how I could do this. Thank you for getting me in, but I don't know how I can do this. And I've told you the story. I don't want to draw this out because there's something other, really important thing I want to get to today. For some circumstances that I can't get into right now, my grandmother, my little Italian grandmother, who did not understand this faith in her grandson's life, who did not understand what had happened to him and why he was going to be a Protestant minister. She could barely speak English. She spoke broken English. But she had heard that I was accepted to school. And she walks in our front door. And she was, by the way, she was anything but a rich woman. She walks in our front door to welcome my dad home from the hospital. He had had a heart attack. That's what the circumstance was. And she grabs my hand and presses into it a $100 bill. She could no more afford that. But you see, that's one of the stones with oil on it in my life. What are the ones in your life? Well, he makes a memorial. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, and now here's the bargaining. If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I may return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. By the way, giving a tenth was a way to say, I'm giving everything. To the Israelite, a tenth was representative of the whole. That's why a lot of people today give a tenth. There is no New Testament law that says we must tithe 10%. By the way, the Old Testament tithe was closer to 23 and a third percent. Okay? However, it's an example of the Bible, Old and New Testament, that a tenth represents the whole. So many people, even though we're not under the law of tithing today, and we are under the law of 1 Corinthians 16 that says that we should give as God has prospered us, it is true that a tenth represents the whole. And that was the idea here. But there's something more here. You see what Jacob does? He bargains with God. If you will do this, I will do this. If you will do this, I will do this. Good thing that we're way beyond bargaining with God, right? I don't want you to raise your hand, but I want you to think, have you ever said in your life, have you ever said to God, if you will do this, I will do this? You know what you've just done? You've bargained with God. Let me say this. And I'm going to give you a scripture in the New Testament. We're going to be done for this morning. Let me say this. Until you get past that in your life, and until I get past that in my life, we aren't going to be where God wants us to be. Don't bargain with God. When you bargain with God, what you do? See, God has all of the world of possibilities. And what do you and I do? We go to God and say, if you'll do this, I'll do this. Zoop! We limit what he can do then, because we've made a deal. If you do this, I'll do this. Well, see, maybe God didn't want to just do that. Maybe he wanted to do this in your life and in my life. And I want to tell you something. What God will do in your life, what he'll do in my life, is far greater than anything you can even think about in a bargain or a contract or haggling with him. Anything. Quickly. Let's look at Gospel of Matthew, first book of the New Testament. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20, real quickly. Familiar parable is there in Matthew chapter 20. Starting at verse 1. Matthew chapter 20, starting at verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. Now, probably that's referring to the first hour of the morning, which would be 6 a.m. is the first hour of the morning. So he goes out early in the morning, probably around 6 o'clock, and he's going to look for men to work in his vineyard. Verse 2, he agreed, underline the word agree. Because the word agree lets us know that there was haggling, there was bargaining, there was a contract. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. All right? Underline that word agree because it's an important word. It means there was negotiation going on, there was haggling, there was bargaining going on. About the third hour, that's 9 a.m., he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, you also go and work in my vineyard and I will do what? Somebody, quick, what did he say? Pay you whatever is right. No bargaining, no haggling. Just the word of the landowner that I'll do right by you at the end of the day. So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour, that's noon, and the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m., and also did the same thing. That is, he said to them, why are you standing around here? I've got work for you, and I'll pay you what's fair. And then to make the matters worse, about the 11th hour, that would be 5 p.m., 1 hour before the end of the workday. The 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, why have you been standing here all day doing nothing? Because no one has hired us, they answered. He said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. Then evening came. That'd be 6 p.m. Now, if I were that landowner, I would say to my men, now it's time to pay the workmen, but I want you to make sure you get those first ones paid and out of here before they see what I'm going to do for the rest. But that's not what happens. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. I want you to put yourself in the picture. There are all these workmen surrounding you, some that came at 5 o'clock, some that came at 3 o'clock, some that came at noon, some that came at 9, and the ones who agreed for a denarius at 6 a.m. and had worked 12 hours. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each one received what? A denarius. Had they bargained? Uh-uh. They just went to work. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. After all, they worked 12 hours. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, now about this time, you and I bet, are in sympathy with them. You're saying, well, how's that fair? How's it fair for them to get only a denarius? If that was me, I wouldn't want only a denarius. I work the whole day long. That's where our hearts would be, right? When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you, now there's that word again, underline it, didn't you agree to work for a denarius? You see, friend, we bargained, you haggled, we made a contract, and I'm fulfilling the contract. Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have a right to do what I want with my own money, or are you envious because I'm generous? So the last will be first and the first will be last. What's the point of the parable? Well, there are many points to it, but one point is this. When you bargain with God, you severely limit what He can do for you. So you and I need to get past that place in our life where we're still bargaining with God. We need to grow up. We need to grow in the faith to the point where we understand God will give us the right thing at the right moment. And if I need to wait, I'll have to wait. But don't bargain with God. Don't say, if you'll give me this airplane, I'll do this. if you'll bring this girl into my life, I'll do this. Don't do that. Don't bargain with God. When you bargain with God, you limit all that He wants to do for you. You limit what He does in grace. Let me close with this. One writer said, how often we follow in Jacob's steps. Instead of resting in the goodness of God and appreciating His free grace like Jacob, we bargain and enter into conditions and stipulations. May the God of grace enlarge our hearts to receive His grace. May He empower us to magnify His grace by refusing to defile it with any of our own wretched additions. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank You for Jacob. Thank You for his failings. Thank You that we can see ourselves in him. And thank You for the reminder that You are here, You are near, and You are real. And help us to get to the place in our lives where we are no longer bargaining with You, but instead we are looking forward to the abundance of Your grace in our lives and how You will surprise us with more than we could ask or think. Of Your grace and Your mercy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.